Airplane? Airplane? Those online can hear the airplane? All right. Today we get one of the most amazing of all the passages of Scripture. It's an amazing prophecy. And we will learn what prophecy means. We'll learn how it's applied. And we'll learn some of the basic truths about prophecy. But I really want to take this passage and somehow simplify it. I can tell you, teaching over the years, that there have been a lot of times that I've come to Daniel chapter 9, and I've said this before in Daniel, this time while we're going through it, and I get caught up in the minutia of the chapter. I get caught up in trying to give every detail. I wanna give everything that's there. And so we get into all the calculations and we get into all the stuff. And by the time we're done, I'm feeling like I don't know that we really caught the sense of the chapter. So I want to be really careful that I don't get bogged down in that minutia. And I want to say this, it's just kind of a way to encourage you to be doing your own Bible studies. We're going to see that in our text. That I hope that this isn't the only place that you're diving into the Word of God. We live in an amazing time when we can study God's Word like never before. You can pull up, you know, there's Got Questions. It's a web page that just has answered thousands of questions from the Bible. You literally can ask any question about the Bible and type in Got Questions, and it will bring you up information, and then it kind of links through and you can continue to study on. There's YouTube pages that you can go and study, and there's some very, very good ones that are out there. Just be careful, because remember, there's false teachers everywhere, right? And they really are all over YouTube. I'll be watching a YouTube video on something, and all of a sudden they'll make a little statement, and I'll go, Jehovah's Witness? Is that what this is? And I'll go and I'll look, and they don't say anything about it. But then when you look it up, the name of that ministry, sure enough, it's Jehovah's Witness. So you got to be a little bit careful. You got to do your homework. You got to be diligent about what you're doing. But studying the Bible is so very, very powerful in getting to know it. And you could study the things you're interested in. You could find the areas that you are really interested in, and you can dive into those areas on your own. And it is very, very powerful. And a lot of my Bible study is like that. And a lot of those things I end up sharing. It's funny, I'll study something just because I'm interested in it and I want to dive deeper. I want to know more about it. And then next thing you know, a couple chapters later, hey, here's a passage I could talk about all the things I've been learning lately. And so not just, you know, because I want a place to throw it in, but because it fits so well in Scripture. So I want to be careful not to get caught up in the minutia. And a lot of the things in this chapter, you can look up on your own, all right? I'll give you a couple places at the end of our study where you can go if you want to look in the details of this. And I think that you should, all right? But I want us just to consider, as we look at this chapter, maybe get a sense of really the grandness of this prophecy and how powerful it is that it tells us exactly when Jesus is going to arrive. It tells us, and I'm not going to say exactly. What I'm going to say is it tells us when the Messiah would be on the earth. That's what this prophecy tells us. And it's very, very powerful because it had to happen before the destruction of the temple. After the destruction of the temple, you can't have the Messiah anymore. He had to come before the destruction of the temple, according to Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to get into this as we look at it, and we're just going to kind of break it down. Look first at verse 1 in Daniel 9. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the brooks a number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, the first thing I see about Daniel again is he's by the brooks, right? We find him having several encounters by rivers. In the next chapter, we're going to find another one. He has another encounter by the river. But here's what I find really interesting. Daniel's studying the Bible. Daniel at this point is much older. It's the Babylonian Empire has been destroyed. Darius is the king now. Daniel studied the Bible his whole life. But once again, he's searching out Scripture and he's looking for things that interest him. And he comes across a few passages that Jeremiah gave about 80 years before this, 70 years, 80 years before this. It's getting close to being 70 years. And he sees them and he thinks, well, he begins to understand them, right? Look at verse 2 again. He says, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So here he is, an older man. He's studying what Jeremiah said, and his heart is suddenly enlightened. All of a sudden, he says, I understand that. And I think there should always be that sense of discovery for you and me, that we are always diving deeper into the word of God. It is so deep, it is so profound, it is so challenging to understand that literally you could spend your entire lifetime doing it, diving in and not understand it all. Don't buy into the idea that this is shallow. It's not. It's deep and it's profound and it's meaningful, and we see that he understood it. Now, there are three choices to where we could go to where Daniel went to find Jeremiah's writings about the 70 years of desolation. The children of Israel are taken captivity by the Babylonians. 70 years later, they go back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the walls. 70 years. And so this 70 years has been brought up a few times by Jeremiah. We have Jeremiah 25:11. They should get that up on the screen for us. It says, this entire land will become a desolate wasteland. There we go. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the kings of Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah lived before the time that it was taken by the Babylonians. He's prophesying this. He says, then after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make the country of the Babylonians a wasteland forever. Again, we are confident of the time that the book of Jeremiah was written. And they speaks not only of the 70 years of captivity, but of the destruction of the Babylonian kings that they were taken captive by for 70 years. Then Jeremiah 29:10 is another place Daniel may have been studying. Probably all three of these, by the way. It says, for thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 29:10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to your place. So there's a promise right there that 70 years they're going to be there, then they're going to get to go back to their place. Now Daniel's beginning to calculate. He's going, we're not that far away from when God's going to visit us and take us back to our place. And listen to 2 Chronicles 36:21. This is the history in the Chronicles that tells us of this account, the foretelling of the account. It says in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So in Chronicles is quoting what Jeremiah said. This is God's word that's going to be fulfilled by Jeremiah. Until the land enjoys her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And you go, okay, I followed you on the first two verses, but that one, I don't know. If you were a Jew living in their day, you would understand. You would read that and go, I get it. Because there were not only Sabbath weeks, but there were Sabbath years that were commanded to them. Do you know that the children of Israel never fulfilled the Sabbath? They never kept the Sabbath? Oh, they kept the Sabbath day, and they kept it in spades, and they even went overboard with it. They made new rules to add on to it. And then claim that people weren't keeping it because they weren't keeping their rules. The only real rules for the Sabbath day, by the way, are the ones that God made in the law. That's it. That's the rules. Whatever people add to it, doesn't matter. But they had Sabbath years as well. So just to have a Sabbath day in their day was a step of faith. Because it was hard to make a living. It was hard to provide for your family in an agricultural community. And you worked every day just to make it happen. And to take one day and to rest and put your mind on God was like a step of faith. Well, I got mouths to feed. I have to work 7 days just to make ends meet. And God says, I will provide for you for 2 days on the sixth day. But he also said, once a year, I want you to let the land go fallow. Lound is land and fallow together, lound. I want you to let the land go fallow and not work it for a year. Now that would really take a step of faith. I often say I lobby for that. Let's start working 6 years, taking the seventh year off. I think that would be great. God wanted Israel to have that, by the way. That's what God wanted for them. And we know now that that's important for the land. We know that resting the land between crops, we know that circulating crops, having different kind of crops go through the same land is really important. They've learned the science of all of this. So we kind of learned that God was taking care of the land of Israel. This is going to provide better crops for you. Had they let the land rest for a year every 7 years, it would have been better for them. That's always the truth with God's word. It's always better for us, even though we might not agree with it. We can't take a year off. You want me to take a year off? And God's like, it's going to be better for you. You're going to get better crops over those 6 years if you do it. But they never did it. They never did it. 490 years, they didn't do it. And so God says, I'm going to send you to the Babylonians to give the land its rest. And as long as the people are gone, the desolate shall keep Sabbath. The land being desolated for 70 years makes up Sabbaths for 490 years. Right? You divide 490 by 7, you get 70. And so they're in captivity for 70 years because they haven't kept the Sabbath year for 490 years. This is what Daniel is thinking about as he's reading by the brooks there, as he's reading the book of Jeremiah and beginning to understand. And he says, I'm understanding it. He's being enlightened by the word of God. He's thinking about these Sabbaths. Now, it strikes him so much that he begins to pray. And I like that too. That our Bible study should not be just, you know, getting our Bible study done, but it should be something that impacts us. Not only going to church and hearing a Bible study, but our own personal Bible study, something that we might be interested in. Again, find something that you're interested in and begin to really dive into it. So he begins to pray, and this is a kind of a long prayer, all right? I'm going to try not to stop too often. I always say that, and I'll stop within the first word. But I'm going to try not to stop too often. I want to kind of get through this prayer. You're going to get the gist of what his prayer is. I want you to notice as he prays this prayer that he's repenting. He realizes he's not a perfect man, that he's got the same propensities that other people in Israel have. He's repenting alongside of it, even though Daniel is over and over again spoken of as being a righteous man. So he's repenting. Maybe sometimes we shouldn't be so critical, but maybe even repent. Because maybe even though we haven't done the same thing that the church, other you know, places might be doing in churches, we may have that same propensity in our own heart. And it might be good for us to identify ourselves with them and pray for them. Also notice what he's praying about. Them not keeping God's word. The context of this is the 70 years that they're in captivity because of the 490 years that they didn't give the land at Sabbath rest. So then he says in verse 3, then I set my face towards the Lord God and to make request by prayer and supplication. He studies the Bible. He's moved by it. He makes prayer and supplication now with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. So he's serious about this. He says, we're going back into the land. He begins to fast. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, which is what you do when you mourn. So what you're saying is, I'm really seeking God for this. This has struck me hard. When you are struck hard by something that's happening, something that's going on, one of the best things to do is to fast and pray. Really seek God about it. And he says, and I prayed to the Lord God and made confessions and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps the covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from the precepts of your judgment. Neither have we heeded the servants of the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all of the people of the land. So he's saying, we haven't kept the commandments you gave. This is the Sabbath year that they're supposed to keep. And we didn't listen to the prophets that you sent to tell us to keep it. Then verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame face, as it were, to this day. I kind of like that statement. To us shame a face. As it was to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those near and those far off, and all of the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So not being obedient to God was considered unfaithfulness. Not having the faith to trust in God to take care of them for that day or that year was unfaithfulness. O Lord, verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. There's that statement again. To us belongs shame of face. It's like Gomer Pyle. Shame, shame, shame. Shame of face. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belonging mercy and forgiveness. to you belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us, his servants, the prophets. Yes, all of Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so that as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. God said under the law. I always talk about the how tough it is to live under the law. But God said, if you'll keep the law, remember the law had sacrifices that you could give when you blew it. So if you keep the law, then I'll bless you. The promises that he gave them were phenomenal. But he said, but if you don't, then you'll be cursed. And all these curses will come upon you. And Daniel says, the curses have been poured out on us. It says in verse 12 then, and he confirmed his words. He spoke against us and against our judges who judge us and bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what was done in Jerusalem. Jerusalem being sieged by Nebuchadnezzar, being completely destroyed, their people being ransacked, their people being stolen and carried off into captivity. God foretelling them all that was going to happen. The reason the book of Lamentations has its name, to lament, to cry, to weep, is because Jeremiah was telling them, if you guys don't change, they're going to come in and they're going to kill you. They're going to rape your women. They're going to kill your children right in front of your eyes. And he wept and he cried in the streets. That's the book of Lamentations. They did not listen to him. Verse 13, as it was written in the law of Moses, all the disaster has come upon us. And we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. And the Lord our God is righteous in all of the works that he has done, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because of our sin. He remembers that Jeremiah said 70 years, and then God's going to visit them and bring them back into the land. So he says, turn away your fury. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we did not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. He's saying, we don't want to receive this because of our deeds, anything we've done good, but because you're merciful. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people who are called by your name. And so Daniel repents for something that was done by the people of Israel throughout the history of those 490 years. And he repents for them, but again, realizing that he himself has those same things inside of himself. Because no man is perfect. He just kept things right between him and God. And so after his prayer, something happens. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of God, which is Jerusalem, the holy mountain of God, Mount Moriah. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly to reach me about the time of the evening offering. Now, this is interesting. Daniel prays, and Gabriel flies to him swiftly. It seems that angels are bound in some way to distance. I don't know that I've ever thought that before. But he says, I flew swiftly that I could get to you as you started to pray. We're going to see something like that again in the next chapter. When we pray, angels are dispatched. I've often said that God could do what God wanted to do without the church, without me, without you, without anybody. God could do it. He'd just touch hearts and gets people saved, and it would be a lot cleaner, right? But God wants to partner together with us to do the work of the gospel. He fills us with the Spirit. He sends us out. He gives us calls. He gives us position to do work with us. But God also wants to work with the angels, that the angels can work together with us. The Bible says of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have life? In the next chapter, Daniel will be strengthened by angels. Jesus is strengthened by angels. In the book of Acts, angels are involved in the gospel presentation. In the gospel, by moving on Cornelius' heart to call for Peter, an angel meeting Philip, that he would go to the Ethiopian eunuch. We see the angels involved. The Bible tells us in Hebrews somewhere, that some of us have entertained angels unaware. I think it's 4:13, so maybe not. But some of us have entertained angels unaware. And we always think of that as like a test. Like a homeless person comes up and we're like, get out of here. Later on, we'll find out that was an angel. We'll be like, oh man, I entertained angels unaware. But how do you know the angels haven't been sent to help you? That in that time of massive discouragement, that it wasn't an angel appearing like a man that suddenly encouraged you. I have a couple events in my life where something happened and I walked away a little stunned, wondering if that person that helped wasn't an angel. Literally wondering. And I know you can get weird here, okay? I know people could get weird, all right? But I'm just telling you, there have been a couple of events, one of them not that long ago that happened to me, where it was so unbelievable and someone was involved in it that I just go, maybe that was an angel coming to help me. I think, you guys remember Frank Peretti's books? Yeah, I think he had it right. He talked about us praying and battles happening in the spiritual realm. Now, I don't know if that's exactly how it happens because I think he had to, the spiritual realm is a mystery to us. So I don't know if it's exactly right, but I think it's a sense of that. We pray and angels move on behalf of our prayers. And that's an amazing thing to think about. And so Gabriel shows up to him and says, I flew swiftly to you. Where are we at? Verse 22. And he informed me and talked and said, O Daniel, I now come forth to give you skill and understanding. So now the angel is going to give him skill and understanding. Again, I wonder if that happens to us today. Paul was discouraged in the city of Corinth, Acts 27. And an angel comes and speaks to him and says, it's going to be okay. God is still with you. You're going to stand before kings. He encourages him. He gives him understanding. Here this angel Gabriel gives him skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication and command went out, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. He's going to give him a vision now. So there's a vision. There is a prophecy of the 490 years and the 70 years of captivity given by Jeremiah that was future to Jeremiah. And Daniel's reading about it now with it already coming to pass. Now Gabriel shows up and is going to give him another vision about 490 years and 70 years. It's the context. Someone said to me one time when I explained this prophecy to them, they said, you guys are playing fast and loose with all this. We aren't. It's the context. It's in there. And this is very important. And so then Gabriel gives him this vision. He prays that he would understand it or says, I want you to understand this. And then he gives him the vision. Here's the vision. 70 weeks are determined. Now, it's translated weeks, but it shouldn't be. It should be translated sevens, because that's literally what it says. 70 sevens are determined. Doesn't say weeks. 70 sevens. What's the context of the passage? Weeks of years. 77. 70 years, 70 sevens of years. That's 490 years, in case you miss it. Okay? Are determined for Israel. It says for two things, for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression within 490 years, transgression is going to be taken care of, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now that's a lot to happen in the next 490 years. God says that a clock is going to start. God's going to give 490 years to Israel. It's determined for them, which the word determined means it can't be changed. It's determined for them. These things are going to happen. And these things can't be done in a day, right? All of these things, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, which Jesus did, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a prophecy and vision, probably still future from us, We'll talk about how that's going to work in a moment. And to anoint the most holy, probably future from us. Then verse 25, know therefore and understand, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on. That's what Gabriel's saying. Know therefore and understand. There's going to be a prophecy given to you. There's going to be some figuring in it. So know therefore and understand that going from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. There in Babylon, God's going to come and shine his face upon them, and he's going to bring them back into the land, Jeremiah 29:10. So the angel now says, the command for you to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem from that time until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He now, seven sevens and 62 sevens. That's 69 sevens, which makes 483 years. 490 years minus 1 7. So he says, from the time the command goes out to restore Jerusalem and the walls, it goes on to say, the streets shall be built again, and the walls even in troublesome times. Sounds like Nehemiah to me, right? So there's going to be 483 years. So there are four places that have been suggested for this command to start, the beginning of this command. Cyrus gave a command that was reiterated later on. That's two of them. And if you go from Cyrus's command, you do get to the life of Jesus. And this is important. If that's the command that Jesus meant, was Cyrus's command to go and rebuild the temple, then we come to the life of Jesus. You go 483 years later, and boom, you're in the life of Jesus. Messiah is there. There's another command that's given by Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And Artaxerxes says, go and rebuild the walls. And if you go from that date, you get to the life of Jesus. He gives two commands. You can go to the life of Jesus. But then there's a final command by Artaxerxes there's a final command by Cyrus in the book of Nehemiah. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes before the king. And he's been thinking about his city, Jerusalem. He's like in Daniel, kind of a little bit, you know, he's a contemporary with Daniel. And he's thinking about Jerusalem. He's the cupbearer to the king. And he goes in, he can't help himself but to be sad. And that's a bad thing, to be sad in front of the king. King's like, I don't want to hear about your problems. I don't want to see you sad. I'll kill you. That's what kings did. And so he's like, I couldn't stop myself from being sad before the king. And the king said, why are you so sad? He said, how could I be happy when the city of my people lies in ruins? And he said, well, what do you want? And he goes, give me a letter. And that I can go as far as Judea. And give me a letter to the keeper of the forest, that I can get lumber, that I can build the gates, and I can rebuild the gates of the city and the doors in my own home. And then it says, and so Cyrus gave the command. But Cyrus's command was different than all the other ones. All the other three commands were to rebuild the temple. Cyrus's command was to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the walls, and the gates. What does it say here? It says, the streets, at the very end of verse 25, the streets shall be built again, and the walls even in troublesome time. That didn't happen for the earlier guys that went back and built the temple. It happens under Nehemiah. Nehemiah does it pretty quick. I think it's 58 days that he seals the walls. He gets the walls in from the enemies because the enemies want to come after him. And he does it pretty quick. But it takes 49 years until the project is complete. Now, this is according to Josephus. Josephus, 49 years until the project is complete. How many sevens is that? Seven? Right? Seven sevens, 49? So we go back to our text here, and it says, therefore, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. That would be your 49 to rebuild the city, and 62 weeks until Messiah. So Messiah is going to come in 483 years. Now, if you go from the command of Cyrus using a Babylonian calendar, because you can't use a Julian calendar, right? You can't use our calendar. You got to use their calendar. That just makes sense, right? That's where people are like, you're playing fast and loose with this. You're not using our calendar. You're using their calendar. Which one makes more sense to use? You're in a Babylonian kingdom. It's also called a biblical calendar. There's a reason for that, because you can calculate months in the book of Genesis and you come out to 30-day months, 12 30-day months. You can calculate months in the book of Revelation because it gives us the breakdown of days. It tells you how many months it is, and it's 30-day months. So you get 12 30-day months, 360 days. That was the biblical year. It was the ancient calendar. It wasn't only Babylon. It was the ancient calendar. People say, well, how did that work? What did they have to do to adjust it? Well, I don't know. Maybe something changed. Who knows? But, you know, historians have talked about this forever. It's not just something Christians have thought about. We know that the calendar has changed from 360 days of the ancient calendar to what we have today, which I was going to look up exactly what it was so I could tell you how many seconds a year was, but I forgot. And so we get to verse 25 then. Excuse me, we get to verse 24. How about 26? Let's go to verse 26. I've got the Nehemiah passage in my notes that I was going to read you, but I told you about it. Do your homework. Go back and look it up, all right? Nehemiah chapter 1. And by the way, the whole book of Nehemiah. You really want to study something really great? Nehemiah's book and compare it to spiritual warfare. And there are so many good lessons in there, building the walls. So verse 26, and after the 72 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. 483 years. Now you go from Cyrus's command to Nehemiah, which we know when that was, by the way. When you read the beginning of that, you get it. He says it was the first year of King Cyrus, and he gives the month it's in. We know that it was March, and we know that the first year of Cyrus was around 445, 446 or so. So this is the first year, so we go to March of 445. We don't know it for sure, but we could kind of get there. Because we know in history when Cyrus started, we know what that was. He says this is the first year, and it gives the date, which correlates to March 1st. And then you add 383 days by the Babylonian calendar, and you get to the early 30s. Now, there are people like Sir Robert Anderson that bring it to an exact day. I think that's a mistake. It leaves too much open for people to go, well, what did you do with zero? And what do you do about possible leap years? You know, so it leaves it open to criticism. Sir Robert Anderson brings it to the day that he rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And Jesus turns around. Well, I'll tell you what he says in a few moments. But what's powerful in this passage is that Daniel 9 said there's going to be 69 sevens until Messiah. And you don't just come to the life of the Messiah when you do it from Cyrus's command to rebuild the city and the walls and streets. You get to the ministry of Jesus. You get to him actually ministering. And even it's really 33 that you come to, the end of 32, 33. So you come to the end of his ministry. And I don't think we should pinpoint it to a day. We don't have to. We just have to go, if you believe that this prophecy is right and you add in those years, you come to those years, look around, who could be the Messiah be? Now we learn something else as we make our way through here. That the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. This is a prophecy. The Messiah was cut off. The term cut off here is a term to kill. He was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for our sake. It's amazing how exact this prophecy is. And by the way, there's no question, because what people will do with prophecies that are really exact like this is they'll come in and go, well, that had to be written later on. It was written earlier, not later, so that's how they knew. You can't do that with this prophecy. Because we know when this was written, and we know when it was Jesus fulfilled it, and you can't push it back to the life before the life of Jesus. You can't say, well, the book of Daniel was written before the life of Jesus. We have Dead Sea copies of the book of Daniel that date to the Old Testament period. We have the Septuagint, which was written before the time of Christ, which included the book of Daniel. We have Alexander the Great reading from the book of Daniel in 332 BC. When he goes to take Jerusalem and the high priest shows him himself in the book of Daniel. We know it couldn't be written. So they just, all they can do to this chapter, and I've talked to critics, all they can do is go, I don't think it means what you say. Well, you can say that, but it's pretty compelling. You can say that if you want to. You can deny anything, right? And that's where Frank Turek says to people, if Christianity were true, would you believe it? And he gets them to say no. It's like, okay, well, that tells us right where you're at. You're in the deny phase. You're going to deny anything. The Messiah is cut off but not for himself. This tells us when the Messiah is going to be here, he's going to be cut off but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, now the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, and the people of the prince who is to come is Rome. We know that from this context. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will be with a flood. It means a massive army attacking them. And we could go back, you could go back and connect the dots with the word flood. All right, this is part of the minutia I was talking about that I have a tendency to get caught up in. I'll go back and look at three or four verses that talk about armies being a flood. So you can do your own homework on that, all right? The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Jerusalem was made desolate in 70 AD by the Romans. And now we know that the Antichrist is going to have some connection to Rome. I don't know what that connection will be, but it'll have some connection to Rome. So you want to search for the Antichrist a little bit? Look at modern day Romans. It's supposed to be a little bit of a joke. People online thought it was hilarious. All right, so we get to the final verse here. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Then he, the prince of the people who destroy the Jerusalem and make it desolate, that's Rome in 70 AD, and the Antichrist, shall make a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7s. So there's the final seven. See, we have 69 sevens, 483 years, but there's 1 7 yet to come. And so when the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself, then there's a gap that takes place until the final seven starts. And what you have in the book of Revelation is 2 3.5 years making up the 70th week of Daniel. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. It's the completion of that final week. And what do we learn about the book of Daniel? The Antichrist comes on the scene. The Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel, makes a peace treaty with many. Israel has millions of people that are living in Israel today. It was a desolate country in the 1880s, but now there are millions of people living there. He's going to make a covenant with many. It's going to be a peace treaty. They're going to follow him. They're going to believe that he is the answer to everything. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings. Now this infers something, that the temple gets rebuilt. People say, well, where are you getting the gap from? Well, because the temple is destroyed in desolation in verse 26, and sacrifices and offerings are going on, and that happens in the temple, by the way. Why aren't the people of Israel sacrificing today? Because there's no temple. That's why they're not sacrificing. So he's going to stop offering sacrifices. And on the wing of an abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Jesus talked about this being in future from his life. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel in Matthew 24, then run to the hills. Now some say it's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That may be a partial fulfillment of it, but it's not the complete fulfillment of it. The complete fulfillment is the Antichrist. The word abomination here is making a reference to an idol. It's not the slaughtering of a pig on an altar, which Antiochus Epiphanes did in 160 BC when he took it over. He was a type of the Antichrist as well. And the Antichrist, the book of Revelation tells us, puts up a statue of himself that commands people to worship him. And he demands it. You say, well, come on, somebody's going to come out and demand worship. A world leader is going to come out and demand worship. Tell me what world leader didn't. Go back in time. Nebuchadnezzar? Artaxerxes? You know what I mean? Any of the guys that were there, any of the Roman empires, Roman emperors? Did any of them think they were God? There was the Caesar cult, the cult of the sea. They thought, I'm going to die and I'm going to be a god. They believed that they were going to be gods. And he puts up a statue and he commands people to worship him. And if you don't, you can't buy or sell anything. And in an age of digital money, programmable money, yes, I'm talking Bitcoin. They could just program you out in the day of digital money. There'll be some kind of a mark in the day of talking chips. I watched something the other day. This is a secular program on YouTube where they were talking about putting a mark in people by putting a chip in them. Now, I'm not saying it's the vaccine, so don't freak out, okay? One thing I know is that people are not going to take the mark of the beast by accident, all right? So you're not going to, you know, if you have Bitcoin, chill. You're all right. I was told that credit cards were the mark of the beast. Barcodes were the mark of the beast. Oh, you know, I mean, as technology has gotten greater, everything is the mark of the beast. And who knows? Maybe so, maybe not. But this tells us that there's going to be this abomination that's going to cause, and it causes desolation. They put up a temple to worship him. And what do the Jewish people do? I'm not going to the temple. There's an abomination in the temple. So it caused desolation. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know the dragon turns and fights against Israel at this point, and God supernaturally takes Israel, the people of Israel, into the wilderness and protects them. It's pretty phenomenal that in the book of Revelation, you have the children of Israel being protected by God when for hundreds of years they no longer even existed. 70 AD, they were destroyed. They were reborn as a nation in 1948. And in between all of that, theologians scratch their head and go, how is Revelation talking about the nation of Israel? The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Israel isn't even a nation. God's like, hold on. Just wait. I got a plan. I'll work it out. And we see that Jerusalem is no longer trampled, or Jerusalem is close to no longer being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Jesus said, and the time of the Gentiles will be done when Jerusalem is no longer trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Jerusalem is under Jewish control. There's only one part that isn't. It's a pretty significant part. Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. And this says, even until the consummation, which is determined. Now, there's your word determined again. How did this thing start? 77s are determined. Now, the consummation is determined. The end of all things is determined. And when we look at this prophecy, it's a challenge for those of you who say, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Because you have to do something else with this prophecy. And if you say, well, I choose not to believe something that is impossible. It's impossible to tell the future, and so I don't believe that because the way you're saying it, it tells the future. What if God gave you a miracle and showed you that he knew the future by giving you a prophecy given to Daniel, fulfilled in 33 AD by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and you shut your eyes to it? No, I've got to have my own proof, and it can't be miraculous. Well, then what could it be? What's going to change your mind? What's going to change your heart if you can't be moved by the miraculous? Well, miraculous doesn't exist. I don't believe it. You know, when you talk to people, most people don't believe that way. You might believe that way, David Hume. Other people might believe that way. Extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. Bully for you. That's good for you to live by, but what are you going to do when you die and you meet your maker? What are you going to do about the one who's revealed himself through the pages of Scripture as the one who can tell the future? That's his calling card. And this absolutely amazing passage should give us as Christians confidence that we are living for God. Let's put away childish things and let's go into maturity. Let's do the things God's called us to do. Let's seek him. Let's call out upon his name. Let's be filled with the Spirit. Let's let angels work with us. And let's see God work in the lives around us. Not holding back, but giving everything to him, because we have not only this incredible passage, but many others that tell us in detail the things that Jesus did. Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Zechariah 12:10, just to name a few. Stand with me, would you? Or I'm going to keep going. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we've been able to spend talking about this passage. And Lord, I do pray for those that may be questioning the things that I talked about, that they would go and look up these things. And Lord, we pray that we would be confident as Christians that you gave the very time that Messiah would be on the scene. And there he is in his ministry. And Lord, this is amazing to us. And we thank you for that we know we can serve and follow you because your word is true. And let every man be a liar because you are true and what you say is true. And so we surrender and we give our lives to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.